Well, good morning. Thank you so much for those who've already been leading us in worship, and we've already got stuff going on back here. That's all right. Can we go backward? Okay, good job. All right. So good to be here on this Sunday morning with another McKenzie day, as the Duprees have tagged every day in the mid-70s and low humidity and sunny, and we're praying for them, because every time we came to visit, that's how it was, and we haven't experienced this awful weather that you've seen, so maybe God's going to change the weather down here, and I don't know, but it's a joy to be here with you all this morning, and to worship with you and be part of your team. And some of us were working yesterday on our house putting light fixtures in, and that's just fun being around some of these men. And ladies, thanks for sending some of your men over there to help us out and get things going. It's just been a joy so far for us as we've been here, and we look forward to many, many more years to come to see what God's going to do in our midst. And part of what God's going to do in our midst is He's going to continue to make us a great team. And as we've learned with our new series here in 1 Timothy, we're entitling it God's Game Plan. Okay, we're entitled God's Game Plan for the Church, and we find that in 1 Timothy. And we know that every great team has to have a game plan. We talked a little bit about that last week. You got to have a great game plan. And in college football, we had a great game plan as long as we won. Either the coaches messed up or we did. Most of the time it was us. And we last week we were able to look in 1 Timothy 1 through 7, the goal of the gospel. There's different goals along the way to achieve a game plan, and we saw last week there's the goal of the gospel, which was love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That was the goal of the gospel. And this week, we're going to be able to look at the lawful use of the law. Okay, the lawful use of the law. That's what we're going to look at this week in verses 8 through 17. You think, well, that's a lot of verses. And where you go, Brian, we'll be here all day. Well, my prayer is that that's not going to happen, and we won't be here all day, but you'll see how these verses will tie together and help see the lawful use of the law. But back to God's game plan, to remind you, I think it's a key verse in the whole of the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he writes, said, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. See, his game plan is perfect, and he laid it out for us. And it's a privilege for us to have that. I can't imagine, when I was with the Atlanta Falcons, they handed us this great big playbook when I first got there. It was pretty intimidating. But as we studied that, as we got out on the field, it wasn't intimidating. It was kind of our savior that we had this thing to go back and look when the coach, you know, calls out 16 different numbers at one time. You know what the word he's talking about. And we knew direction, and that's what a game plan does. And as I said, we saw the first part of it, that love. God wants love to change our life and change the lives of people around us. Our love should be so contagious, and I pray that last week you showed love to someone who was a brother or sister in Christ that was extraordinary in a way that would bring glory to God. And this week we want to look at the lawful use of the law. Now that's a funny title. You'll see where I got that. And that's as opposed to some other ways to use the law. But just for a background, for those who weren't here last week, and to remind us all, this letter was written by Paul to Timothy. It was probably written after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and he was off traveling in Macedonia, we know, and maybe he may have made it all the way to England. That is speculation. But he was off traveling. He writes this back to his Timothy, his dear child of faith. You see that in the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy, that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he also is writing to the church at Ephesus. In the last verse of this epistle, he says, grace be with you, and the you there is plural. So he meant this letter not just to go to Timothy. I remember getting letters when John L. and I would correspond. I was living in Texas in Denton. She was at Butler, and we were riding back and forth, and I would take her letter and I would read it, but I wouldn't share it with anybody. It was for me. That you was the singular, not plural. And I would read it over and over again. But here, Paul wanted Timothy to share this letter with the church of Ephesus so they would know how to conduct themselves. And the city of Ephesus was a plurality of gods. You just name the god you want, they're out there. And the thing is that this plurality of deities kind of got over in the church. And all of a sudden, there was heresy in the church. There was false doctrine being taught in the church. And we looked a little bit of that last week. And we'll continue to see that throughout this epistle. So with that as a background, we can jump in again to this epistle and to see these verses 8 through 17, which Brian read for us. And I've got something here to help us set the stage. I've got a couple 2x4s. We know where to get these since we're building a house and houses are being built all around us. And we've got a supplier over there, John. And there's a couple screws in there. Have you ever started doing a project and you look at something and say, well, I need this tool to be able to complete my project? If you ever worked with your hands, you work with tools, you know, you look at something, okay, this is the kind of tool I need. So I look at this and I say, okay, there's 2x4s and 2 screws there. So I'm going to go get a hammer. I'm going to put these screws in these 2x4s, okay? So I'm going to start putting these screws in these 2x4s. Something's wrong. It's not working. You turn it maybe this way. Maybe it'll work this way. Doesn't work, does it? Something's wrong. Screws are meant to be screwed, and I picked up a hammer. Now, a hammer is meant to hammer things. And if I started trying to hammer these things, see, sparks, it's bending, and if I kept, and I'm a pretty good hammer, I'm like, this is not meant to put these in here. It was never intended to screw anything, was it? It was meant to pound things. I'm good at pounding things, all right? But graciously, I have something made to put screws through. Make sure I put my hand on the back of this so it'll go right through. See that? All the guys are going, ooh, you know. All right. I don't know if I ruined this one. Nope. That's going to sound real good on the tape, right? But there it is. That's what this was intended to be used for, right? A hammer was never intended to be used for screws. We may use it. And sometimes you get smaller wood. If you use a hammer on screws, it'll split the wood in a heartbeat. But you can go take that very same screw and put it through thin wood and take your screw gun, turn it on, and it goes right through. Because a hammer was not intended to be used for screws, but a screw gun or a drill was. And what we learned last week was the unlawful use of the law. We saw these certain men in verses 3 through 7 using the law in a wrong way. Or we might call it the awful use of the law. Not the lawful use, but the awful use of the law. They were using it to promote themselves. Wrong motives, wrong doctrine. They were using it to justify themselves before God. That was the unlawful or the awful use of the law. Just like that hammer. Hammer that would, to hit those screws is an unlawful use of a hammer. You need something that's designed for that. You need a nail. That's what a hammer's designed for, is to hit a nail. In the same way, we need to look at the correct use or the lawful use of the law. And in our world today, even in the church, the law is sometimes used unlawfully. It's not used correctly. We hold it up for the wrong reason. The law is good, and we're going to find that out today. But we want to make sure that we use it lawfully. So if you would, let's look at this passage here, verses 8 through 17 that Brian read for us. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And realize when we hear the word law here, now there's a lot of different law throughout the Bible. And sometimes the law may mean just law in general. We see in Romans, the beginning of Romans, it's not just meaning what we would call the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. It's mean a kind of a general overall law that we all kind of fall under. In our hearts there's things that we know are right and wrong. Well, here he's mentioning the law. He's mentioning the Mosaic law. And in its simplest form, it's the Ten Commandments, which most everybody knows of the Ten Commandments, whether we know all 10 of them. People know the Ten Commandments. We have people all across this land fighting to keep the Ten Commandments in the school or in public places. So we hear about the Ten Commandments all the time. And that's basically what Paul, when he uses the word law here, what he's talking about, the Mosaic law given to God, or given to Moses by God. Well, let's first look here in these verses. In verses 8 through 11, we're going to see the presentation of the lawful use of the law. We're going to find out what the lawful use of the law is. First, we see it is good. If you're looking on your outline there, the first thing we see, it's good. If you look here, it says, but we know that the law is good. Just because it's been misused by some people doesn't mean it is bad. And we have things that are misused all the time by people. We don't throw those out. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. All right, we throw the bathwater out of his bag. We keep the baby in there, and we put good water in there. Here, we don't throw the law out because it's being used unlawfully. It says it's good, and the first reason it's good is because it came from God. In Psalm 19:7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. Notice the words, "of the Lord." The reason the law is perfect is it's because it's of the Lord. That's what makes the law perfect. It's from God. The next reason that the law is good is when it's used rightly or lawfully. That's your translation say correctly. When the law is used correctly or lawfully, it's good. And that's what he says here in verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully or correctly. And if you would, turn back to Romans. We're going to spend a little time in Romans here. And because Paul expounds on this whole idea throughout Romans. If you all remember back in our last series, Grace Community Bible Church, the Who Are We series, Chuck started off with grace, and he touched on this a little bit. He even quoted this verse here in Timothy, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he spent a little time in Romans too. We're going to spend a little time in Romans again. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible at home, to bring it, because we're going to refer to the Bible. We're going to look here. If you don't, let us know. We'll get you one. Because I want you to see this. I don't want you to take my word for it. And I'm thankful for David's prayer. Don't listen to me. Be a Berean. They examine the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul had to say was true. And I'm not the Apostle Paul, so surely you should examine the Scriptures. Okay, so examine the Scriptures. We're going to look here. And Romans 7:12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The law is good. It's holy and righteous. That's just expounding on that it's good. And right before this, Paul had spoken of the right or the correct or the lawful use of the law. And then he says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we see, first of all, that the law is good. And the lawful use of the law, we got to understand that the law is good. Even if it's used badly by someone else, it doesn't make it bad. It's good. Next, we're going to see that the law does not justify. Look there in verse 9. It says, "Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person." The law, the Ten Commandments, are not made for a righteous person. So what's that mean? We could substitute the word justified in there. It's not made for someone who's been justified before God, or somebody who's been made right with God through faith in Christ. The law is not made to make that person right with God. We see here in Romans 5:1, if you're already in Romans, there it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So justification doesn't come through the law. We also see in Romans 3:20, while you're there, turn to Romans 3:20. If you're in Romans 7 or 5, you turn to your left there, and we'll run into Romans 3:20. Paul, writing to the church of Rome, says this, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." The law does not justify. The works of the law will not justify us to make us right before God. And then James 2:10, you don't have to turn there, but let me tell you what it says. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Keep the whole law and be guilty of one point and miss one thing. You've become guilty of it all. So the law does not justify. And we see from that it'd be impossible for any of us to be justified by the keeping of the law. That's not the lawful use of the law. That's not what the law was made for. So we see the law is good. We see the law does not justify. It doesn't make us right with God. This leads us to the next part in the presentation of the law, the lawful use of the law. Here's what it does. It reveals sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9b through the rest of 10, he goes through this whole list, which Brian read for us, lawless and rebellious and ungodly and sinners, unholy, profane. It just keeps going and going, murderers, immoral men, all these awful things. and you read those things. Think, what point is he trying to make? The law is not made for the righteous, those who have been made right with God through Christ. It's made for all these people. What's the point if it's made for them? Well, it's interesting if you take these, if you list them and you put them in a column and you list the Ten Commandments next to them, guess what we have? We have a restating of the Ten Commandments here. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. That's what the first four commandments do. And they teach us to regard God as holy. Now look at the first statements here in verse 9. It says, lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. They all have to do with treating God as unholy. It's a breaking of the first four Ten Commandments. And the last six commandments deal with how do we relate with each other. Now look at this. This is really interesting. It gets very specific. Those who kill their fathers and mothers, says right here in Timothy, that breaks what? The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Murderers, breaks the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Immoral men and homosexuals, breaks the seventh, which says you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is not just man and wife. Adultery is premarital sex. That's adultery. Before, if you read the Old Testament, it's not just once you're married and you blow it. Anytime you're having sex outside of a marriage relationship, that's adultery. So it breaks the seventh commandment. Kidnappers breaks the eighth. You shall not steal. Liars and perjurers breaks the ninth commandment, which states you shall not bear false witness. Very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the Ten Commandments. And I love he throws this in. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. If you think you escape those, guess what? He's going to cover it. Whatever else is of sound teaching. That's sin against God. And if we're not going to take the time to look at it, but let's think back if you remember the Sermon on the Mount in Jesus, Matthew 5 through 7. And he's giving this great sermon. It wasn't called a sermon then, but he's giving this great discourse on the personhood of God and what God expects of people. And he's getting to the heart of things. And you have some pretty righteous people standing around. Well, I've never broken the Ten Commandments. I'm doing just fine. What's he do? He said, well, you've heard it said, you should not murder. You shall not murder. You shall not kill. Well, that's right. But I say, if you've been angry to the point of hatred against somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. Because anger, which leads to hatred, will ultimately lead to the physical act of murder. Now, then he goes, you've also heard it said you should not commit adultery. No, I've never committed adultery. Well, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Or if you've lusted after a man in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So he gets to the heart of things to make sure we don't escape from the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And the only conclusion, as we look and we look at our life compared to the law, is to say, I'm guilty. And that's what Paul is trying to do. He goes, the law is made for all these people, which at one time we all fell into without Christ. He says back in Romans 3, he says, now we know. This is verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth shall be closed. We can't say, well, I'm doing just fine, when we really look at the law and the heart of it. And then he goes on to say, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We look at the law. Oh, wow. And if we really look at it honestly, we say, I have sinned against the holy God. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. Some people may ask the question, you may have heard it asked, what's the purpose of the law? And I ask this question a lot, and especially when I was working with coaches and athletes, I said, what's the purpose of the law? And I'd go into churches sometimes, say, what's the purpose of the law to different groups? And seem like eight out of ten people will say, well, it's what you do to go to heaven. It's what you keep to go to heaven. You keep all those, you get to go to heaven. And I have no idea how they thought they could keep all those. But that's not the purpose of the law. That's one of the awful uses of the law or the unlawful uses of the law. And so I'm going to keep these and I'm going to go to heaven. That is not true. It's to show our sin and need for a Savior. And the only thing the law can, this is what the law can, that's the only thing the law can do when it comes to making us right before God. Romans 8:3 says, if you want to look there if you're still in Romans, I love this verse. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? The law could point out our sin, couldn't it? That's the purpose of the law. What the law could not do, it couldn't make us right with God. It couldn't make us do right. All it could do is, you sinned, you sinned, you sinned, you sinned. Just keep revealing our sin. That's what the purpose of the law is. It could not. What couldn't it do? It couldn't make us right with God. And it says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So all the law could do was to point out sin. It reveals sin and shows us our weakness before a holy God. Well, when He allows us to see our sin before Him and understand that we're condemned, it'll lead us ultimately to the only hope we have. The last thing that the law does, if it's used lawfully, is it leads us to Christ. It leads us to Christ. Look there in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law wasn't just there to say, sin, sin, sin. It was to say, sin, sin, sin. Now look at the alternative I have for you to be made right with God. To lead us to Christ. It's our tutor, our schoolmaster, so that we may be justified by faith. And after it's led us to Christ, we can look here and say, truly this is the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And that verse there can also be translating according to the gospel that tells of the glory of God. When we understand our sin in the light of a holy God and understand that He did something to pay for that sin on our behalf, all we can do is say, God is glorious. This gospel is glorious news. He is beyond, He is other than I can ever imagine someone who would do that for us. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my King, would die for me? What a great song and what a great reminder of this truth here, that we see the glory of God in the gospel. So the law is not meant for us to keep. It's meant for us to see our sin and our guilt before a holy God, and it prepares us to receive the gospel to make us right with God. The purpose of the law. It took me a while to understand that truth. And I'm glad that by the grace of God, He allowed me to understand that's the purpose of the law. So if you're here this morning and you're trying to keep the law to be made right with God, please quit. Give up. And hopefully you found out it's an impossibility. It's an impossible task. It's there by the grace of God to show you your sin and lead you to the Savior. The purpose of the law. Well, let's now look at the illustration of the lawful use of the law. You're going to be able to say the lawful use of the law 10 times real fast without messing up before we're over here. Hopefully you remember that phrase, lawful use of the law. Paul writes here in verses 12 through 16, he gives us an illustration of his own life and how that law was used lawfully in his life and how it can be used in all of our life. He writes, it says there, he says, as an example, all right, Paul says he's an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. His life is an example. And some people may ask the question, well, how bad do I have to go to hell? Or I'm too bad to go to heaven? Well, you couldn't have gotten any worse than Paul. And he says that God's going to use him as an example to show the lawful use of the law and what it leads you to. Paul records his own conversion experience in verses 12, 13, and 14 here in our passage. He talks specifically about him, Paul. And he shows that when the law is used lawfully, what a result in. And we see this in Philippians 3, 7 through 9. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I call it Paul's spiritual resume. And what he does with that resume is wad it up and throw it away. It says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever things were gained to me. He was a very devout Jew. It says in Galatians, he was advancing further along than any of his countrymen of his age in the law. It says, I count those as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. That word there can also be translated as dung. We saw some dung this week, didn't we, out there at the ranch. We saw some dung, and that's what he counted them. All his works and all the law that he had kept, I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this phrase. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith. Not having a righteousness of my own. So Paul understood this truth, that he could keep the law all he wanted, and he wasn't going to be made right with God. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith. Paul understood this truth, and we're going to see that in his testimony here. And then in verses 15 and 16, he relates it not only to himself, but to the whole world, that we might have hope, that the lawful use of the law can happen in our life. So look with me here, and the first thing we need to see in this illustration, it's initiated by the Savior. It's initiated by the Savior. The lawful use of the law is initiated by the Savior. If you look there in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He doesn't say, I'm thankful that I'm so bright to figure this out. He doesn't say that. Look in verse 15 when he starts incorporating everybody. He says that Christ Jesus came. That Christ Jesus came. Paul didn't go anywhere, and we don't go anywhere when it comes to making ourselves right with God, in the sense we don't initiate it. God initiates this. He initiates us looking at the law and be able to see it for what it is. And if you, John 6:44, which I've quoted before, illustrates this perfectly, and it's throughout all of Scripture. God is the initiator of salvation. If left to ourselves, we would never think about it. We would never do that, because it says that we're sinful to the core. We're never going to think about God. So he has to initiate. He has to break through in a way that we're going to understand. So John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father has to draw us. The Father has to initiate the process for us to understand that the law is to lead us to him and his truth. And I'm thankful he initiates it, because I'm going to be real honest with you. I would never, ever have, ever, ever, look for God. It says no man seeks God. If you're seeking God, it's because he sought you out first. A friend of mine who played for the Indianapolis Colts, he says, God's got a warrant for your arrest, and he's coming after you. And he was a lot bigger than I was, and you take note, but he understood that God had to come after you, and God comes after you with the law. Isn't that terrible? No, it's great. God initiates it. It's initiated by the Savior. The second thing we see in this illustration is sin is revealed. So he said that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. So now he's going to show you how that happened, or that it does happen. In verse 13, look what Paul says. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And then in verse 15, he says he came to what? Save sinners. Paul says, I realized I was a sinner, and the world as a whole are sinners. He says that in this illustration, sin is revealed. It was revealed in my life. And if you're be honest and open to God, he will reveal it in your life, that you can't be made right with him. And Paul would not have known that blasphemy and violence against the Lord were sin, but for the law. He says in Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would have never known it was sin. If the law wasn't there, I would have just kept on running around doing what I wanted to do. Until law was shown to me that that was sin, I would have never known it. So he shows that it's to reveal sin. And his own illustration of his life, it's to reveal sin. It's to reveal sin in the lives of others. He came into the world, which includes all of us, every tribe, tongue, and nation, to save sinners. We first have to realize we're sinners to be saved. So it reveals sin. That's the second thing we see in this illustration. The third thing we see in this illustration is mercy is given. Mercy is given. In verse 13, he said, "Yet I was shown mercy." And in verse 16, he says, "I found mercy." And the word mercy denotes a need. Someone who says, "I found mercy," they're saying that I had a need and it was met. Paul said, "I had a need and it was met. I found mercy. I was shown mercy by a holy God. I saw my sin and I knew I was in trouble." That's what he's saying. I was on the wrong side of the tracks. I was condemned before a holy God and he showed me mercy. He didn't give me what I deserved. What I deserved was eternal separation, but he showed me mercy. So we see that in the illustration, the third thing is mercy is given. The final thing we see in this illustration is it results in a changed life. It results in a changed life. Well, where do I get that? Look at verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me and put me into service." Putting me into service. The former blasphemer and violent aggressor is now what? He's serving the Lord. He's on the right side of the tracks. He's involved in sharing the gospel all over the place. It changed his life. Let me say this, and I'm going to say it again. And I've said it before, and you'll keep hearing it from whoever's teaching here. I know that you're not just judicially made right with God when he saves you. He doesn't just forgive your sin. He changes you. He gives you a new nature that desires to please him and equips you to do what he's called you to do. It's not just, okay, you're not guilty and just live by yourself and I hope you make it through the rest of this life. I'm going to give you something. I'm going to put you into service and I'm going to give you strength to do it. His life has changed. Never to be the same. Next, you also see in verse 14 that grace led to faith and love. Someone who didn't have faith in Christ, didn't have faith in others, and didn't love anybody. I mean, he was out there to kill them all. All of a sudden, his life has changed. Now he has faith in Christ, and he wants to love these people he's trying to kill. That can only be explained by God, because his life has been changed. That's what happens when the law is used lawfully, and we respond to the calling and the grace of God in our life. Our life has changed. Next, in verse 16, what does it... Ultimately, the last phrase it says, "as an example for those who would believe in him for what? Eternal life." His life's changed. Now he has eternal life. A lot of times when we think of eternal life, we think of, okay, when I die and I get rid of this old earth suit, and some of us would love to get rid of these old earth suits, the way they're aching and all those kind of things. But when we get, and then I eject and I go to heaven, I get all this beautiful new earth suit. And now it's a heavenly suit, this new body. And you know that's going to happen. But eternal life doesn't start then. We have eternal life, it says. Has eternal life. He who has. It's a now, if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. John, in his letter, or in his gospel, says in verse 3 of chapter 17, "This is eternal life. That what? They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's not just after I die. It's now. We're in eternal life to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Paul understood what eternal life was about, and his life had been changed. Now he'd been given eternal life, and he had eternal life. So in our illustration of the lawful use of the law, we see that it's initiated by the Savior. Sin is revealed. Mercy is given. And it results in a changed life. And you've probably heard me say this way too many times, but I'm going to keep pounding this home. That once again, we see that justification always leads to the sanctification of our actions. It always changes us. We're not the same anymore. Well, as we have looked down through this passage, we've seen, first of all, the presentation and the illustration of the lawful use of the law. Let's turn our attention to the very last verse, which I think brings us all together. And if you miss this, you're going to miss a lot of fun. Verse 17, the exaltation of the lawful use of the law. First, we see in this verse that He is God. He uses a bunch of adjectives to describe God. And it's adjectives that can only be used of God. It's attributes that can only be used of God. First it says He's King Eternal. It says to the King Eternal. And Jeremiah 10:10 refers to God as Everlasting King. And in Isaiah 9:6, He's referred to as Eternal Father. He's King Eternal. He always was, and He always will be, and He is. He's King Eternal. That's something that can only be ascribed to God. Next we see He's immortal, or He cannot perish. 1 Timothy 6:16, later in this epistle, he says, God alone possesses immortality. God alone. So this is something that only can be ascribed to God. Next is invisible. Again in 1 Timothy 6:16, he says, He dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. And there's a part of God that we can never understand. He is so other. He's invisible. And when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God takes him, He hides him in the cleft of the rock. He passes by and just gives him a little glimpse. If God would have appeared to Moses in full glory, Moses would have died on the spot. He wouldn't have been able to handle it all. So the invisible is not like we think invisible, you know, the different things we have in the movies, that person's invisible, and you have this ghost is invisible. This invisible is that there's aspects of God we cannot comprehend. So in that part, it's invisible to us. It's not visible to us to see. And then the other thing he says about God, He's only God. Deuteronomy 6:4, part of what they call the Shema in the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. He says, the only God. There's only one God. One God. So he ascribes, first in this exaltation, he understands that He is God. He's King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible, the only God. And because our God, and those words are transcendent, I mean, they're out there. We can't reach those words. We can't attain to those things. And the fact that He, being a transcendent God, would reach down and stoop down to save us, what we learn about ourselves without Christ, we're sinful. We don't want anything to do with God. Our mind, our heart, our actions all show that. But the fact that He would do that, look what He says. Honor and glory forever and ever. He is to be praised. Honor is a respect. And glory is praise for the glory that He has shown us. We can't handle it all, but He gives us enough that we just want to praise God. And Paul here is praising God back because of what He's done. The lawful use of the law has taken effect in his life. And it led him to the gospel truth that Jesus died in his place. I can't help but praise God. That's what Paul says. Something happened to him that he couldn't get over. He couldn't get over it. I just can't get over that. That's what Paul was basically saying. And forever and ever, he says, I will praise God. So exaltation is the proper response to the lawful use of the law. We ought to praise God that He gave us the law. Thank you, God. Because I would have never seen that I was sinful and apart from you, except you giving me this standard that I could never keep. And you kept it for me in the person of Jesus. So we've seen in this passage, in these 8 through 17, we've seen the presentation of the lawful use of the law, the illustration of the lawful use of the law, and the exaltation to the lawful use of the law. Well, what will we do in response to God's Word today? What will we do in response to this? Maybe some of this is not new information. Maybe it's just a great reminder to you. Hopefully it is, but maybe it is new information. I think that God is calling us to something. First of all, have you allowed the law to be lawfully used in your life? Have you taken your life and said, God requires perfection? He says, be perfect as I'm holy. Perfect, be holy as I am holy. My standard is here. Have you met that standard? Have you put yourself up against the law? And seeing that, you know, I don't meet that standard. Have you allowed it to be used lawfully in your life? And then have you realized not only that you can never meet that standard in and of yourself, no matter how great you are, but God met it for you in the person of Jesus. That you might become, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God in Him. He lifts us up to His standard. When we're in Christ, do we always act that way? No. But in our person, in our new man, in our new creation, He lifts it up and He does it for us. Have you realized that? He says, if you have, trust in what I did for you. There's two different options in this world. We can either trust in ourselves, in our brilliance, in our understanding of the way things should happen, in our goodness or lack thereof, or we can trust in Christ and be forgiven of our sin and be made right with God. I beg you today, if you've never understood that the law condemns you and that the Lord sent the Savior to take the condemnation away and make you right with Him, I pray you'll trust in Him today, that you'll trust in what Jesus did on your behalf. Next, in sharing the gospel, those of us who have done that, when we share the gospel, do we hold up the law for people to see their sin in the light of a holy God? Or we just come by and say, well, just ask Jesus in your heart and everything, just great. They don't even realize they have a need. They got to know the bad news before they can know the good news. I've heard people say, get saved. And somebody will say, from what? From what? What do you mean get saved? We'll get saved from the wrath of God, from the just punishment of sin. We got to make sure that people understand that they're sinful, and that and when they put their selves up in this, the standard of God, we can't make it. So I want this. Here's your challenge for this week. I challenge each of us to use the law lawfully this week. Here's a practical way. If you haven't used your pen yet, or if you've got a brilliant memory, write this down in your head or on something. Use these two questions this week, and it may be familiar to you. Ask someone if they were to die today, they'd know for sure they'd go to heaven. If you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? When they answer that, they may say yes or no or I'm not sure. You ask the second question, which is, if you were to stand before God and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If you were to stand before God and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you may get a lot of different answers. But my guess is, unless they have already trusted in what Christ has done for them to make themselves right with God, you'll get answers like this. Well, I've never killed anybody. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than the guy next door. We can always find somebody we're better than. How about this? I go to church. I was baptized. I've taken communion. I even have some Sunday school material memorized and have some verses. John 3:16, I got it memorized. And if their answer starts with I in the sense of what I've done to make myself right with God, you got a great chance to show them that, hey, God's standard is perfection. Have you kept it all? As it says in James. And they'll see, oh, I haven't. Well, God's standard is perfection. And they'll say, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. And you'll be able to come through and say, but God sent His Son to die in your place to pay for your penalty and make you right with Him. Would you trust Him? So my challenge is to ask some of those two questions this week. Find someone and ask them those questions. They're not hard. But that's the answer to the greatest problem they have, is the sin that separates them from God. And I challenge all of us also to not let a day go by without praising and exalting God for reaching down and saving us from eternal condemnation and eternal separation of Him forever. We need to exalt Him for this wonderful use of the law that He gave us to show us that we had a need, and He met our need in the person of Christ. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my King, would die for me? That's something worth praising God for. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, thank You for Your law. It was a gracious gift. Lord, it showed us that we were sinful and separated from You. And Lord, You sent it to initiate the process for us to understand that we can never be good enough. We can never keep the whole law. But Lord, You also sent Your Son to do something the law couldn't do, and that's make us right with You, to forgive us our sin and make us new creations. Lord, thank You for that wonderful, wonderful truth. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has never, ever understood that they are sinful and separated from You, that, Lord, today that they would trust in Your Son, their Savior, for the forgiveness of their sins, and also to be given a brand new heart. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, I pray we be about sharing this good news, that even though you require perfection, Lord, you've met it in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.